We turn once again this morning to continue with our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And we're in chapter 9, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And last time, you remember, we were looking at verses 33 to 37, dealing with this issue that is raised here concerning pride and ambition, an unwholesome desire for eminence and greatness among the disciples. And we saw that this is not the only place. Three times at least in the Gospels, there is this unsavory ambition coming to the fore, where the disciples are arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And we saw how the Lord takes the little child and teaches the disciples a lesson in humility. Well, we go on from there this morning to verses 38 to 41, where we have another incident which shows a somewhat unwholesome and unhealthy attitude in these disciples. We read from verse 38, Mark chapter 9, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils or demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he follows not with us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily, truly, I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now this incident is recorded also in the Gospel of Luke, and it is not recorded elsewhere. And it's interesting that it is the Apostle John who comes to the fore in this particular incident. John answered him. John is undoubtedly making some response to what Jesus has said concerning the receiving of a little child in his name. And there are those of the scholars who say that John has a smiting conscience because he has tried to forbid someone performing a miracle or a sign in Jesus' name. We saw one casting out demons in thy name. And there are those who take the view that John here is perhaps smitten with remorse, because he's beginning to learn the lesson that anything that is done or received in the name of Jesus is worthy of encouragement rather than criticism and prohibition. And there are those who take that particular view. But there are those who do not let John off so lightly. And I think that they are quite right. John and his brother James were two of the leading apostles. And if you go to chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ collecting together these 12, out of all those who were following him, he chose 12 to be his apostles. And we read of how he was naming them, giving them surnames. We're told in verse number 16 in chapter 3, Simon, he's surnamed Peter. And then we're told this about James and John. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James, and he named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And there is no doubt that when the Lord Jesus Christ was naming Simon Peter as Peter the Rock, he was recognizing something in the character of Peter, and he was reminding Peter of his true place and his true destiny. And undoubtedly it is the same also when he was giving to James and John this nickname, so to speak, the Sons of Thunder. The Lord was recognizing that these two brothers were a pair of hotheads, and that they acted at times very presumptuously, and they needed to be brought into line, and they needed to have their apparent zeal and exuberance somewhat curbed and channeled into a new direction. And we find in the Gospel of Luke, following on from Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, where Luke gives this same incident, we find from verse 54 in that same chapter of Luke that when Jesus and his disciples were passing through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, we find that they went into a certain city in Samaria, and the Samaritans received him not because he was going on to Jerusalem. And we know that between the Jews and the Samaritans there was not much goodwill. And on that occasion, James and John, they asked the Lord, will we command fire to come down? This is an incident immediately following on from this particular incident that we have here. And they're still not learning the lesson. They were willing, James and John were willing to bring down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, they say, to consume them all. And here are James and John, two of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply because a city of the Samaritans is not willing to receive Jesus into their midst, they are willing to destroy, to kill them all. This shows the temper and the attitude of these disciples, James and John. And it seems that this outlook of criticism of others and a willingness to condemn everything that is not of us is something that was shared by the disciple band. John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons. He followeth not with us. He seems to be including the whole disciple band in this particular attitude that is surfacing in this particular incident. And John, of course, as we know from his later writings, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles, and the book of Revelation and the Gospel, John became the apostle of love. But at this particular stage of his experience, John is anything but the apostle of love. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds John and his brother James, when they would destroy a whole city of the Samaritans, you do not know what spirit you are of. I have not come, he says, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life. I haven't come to destroy cities. I have come to save men rather than destroy them. You don't know what spirit you belong to. You belong to a dark spirit. And I would suggest to you that something of that darker, sinister spirit is emerging here in this particular incident. And it seems to have been shared by all the disciples. And it is something that in many places of the professing Church of Christ is very much alive. And I won't say, well, it is much alive and kicking today. Because the issue at stake here is very simple. John is saying we would forbid him. And it seems that he didn't succeed in forbidding the man to cast out demons. It seems the man continued, despite the apostles' prohibition. He continued to do the casting out in the name of Jesus. But the issue seems to be, the reason is, he followeth not with us. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. That's the issue. Now on the surface of it, I suppose one could say that these disciples, after all, they were full of zeal. And I have got no doubt that they were sincere men in their own way. It is possible to have a zeal for Christ and a zeal for the things of the Lord, which needs somewhat tempering and restraint. It is possible to have a zeal for God, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to biblical knowledge, not according to the Spirit of the Lord who inspired the Scriptures and who tells us how to behave ourselves in the face of the world and how to minister to the needs of the world. And it could be that these disciples, that they were imagining that when they were forbidding this particular individual to cease his ministry in the name of Christ Jesus, that they were doing this out of zeal for God. It may be that they would argue, as many people argue today, that we're doing this because of zeal for the church. Now, we do not know who this individual was that is the center of this particular prohibition. We don't know his name. We know nothing about him. We do not know how many times he was casting out demons. We do not know how widespread his ministry was. There are those who say that this was an unlawful use of the name of Jesus. Just as in our day and generation, there are people who claim to be casting out demons and performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is continually upon their lips. And they seem to be doing signs and wonders, as we're told the signs and wonders movement today. And there is at least one major commentary on Mark who takes this particular view. And he says that this man, in fact, was unlawfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But there is no suggestion in anything that is said here that here was a man who was doing something that he was not lawfully called and permitted to do. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the apostles on this particular occasion seems to indicate that he actually approved of this man going and casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is a proper understanding, then it means that this man, this unnamed individual who follows not with us, was a man who in fact had been sent by Christ in order to cast out the demons. We do not know who he was, and it's not important that we know, or even these disciples know, who he was. What is important is that the Lord knows who he was. And what is important is not whether we approve of what is done in the name of Jesus or not. What is important is that Christ, Jesus, approves because he has sent this individual to do these signs and wonders in his name. And it may be that these disciples are imagining, because they are the chosen 12 to be with him, that everybody else who ministers in the name of Christ Jesus is therefore doing so unlawfully. They have begun to imbibe a very, very narrow and false view of the Christian ministry and the Christian life. Unless you follow with us and become one of our band and join our particular group, and in our day join our particular church, then you cannot be a true and a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be the mentality that lies behind this. He continues or follows not with us. And it is very possible for people to disguise this narrow-mindedness under a form of piety. It goes under the name of zeal for the Lord. It sometimes goes under the guise of what they call purity of the church. And it may be that we are seeking to purify the church our way, in order that when the gospel is extended in the world, it will not just be the gospel extended, it will be our version of the gospel which is extended in the world. There is a whole galaxy of possibilities and dangers presented to us in this our complex and confused world today. Out of this issue, he continues not with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ here must give these disciples a salutary lesson in broad-mindedness and in large-heartedness, because these disciples, for all their zeal, are not of the same spirit and the large world-embracing compassion and support of God's work in the world that is in fact exemplified in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is the issue for us today? Well, it is the danger of narrowness. Now, let's be very clear about something. There is a narrowness in the gospel. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which every Christian, by definition, must embrace a certain narrow-mindedness. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, for example, when he says that narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And he says there's another broad gate and another broad road, and men say this is the way because it is so popular, it is so populous, and surely God would not narrow down those who are going into his kingdom to those who are walking in that rather narrowed way and entering in by that narrowed gate. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ insists that there are many going in a broad road. And he's speaking about religion, remember. He's speaking about people who are interested in religious issues, who want to go to heaven. But the way that they live and the way that they enter and the way that they view religious and spiritual issues is not narrow enough, because they're embracing every kind of opinion and they're tolerating almost every doctrine and every practice, as long as it's done in sincerity, as long as we live up to our lights and do the best we can, then surely God is going to bring us all into the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus says no. He says narrow is the gate, and narrow and constricted is the way that leads to life. And furthermore, he says nobody comes unto the Father but by me, in John chapter 14 at verse number 6. And so there is in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see it in the following verses, where he insists that the terms of salvation are so narrow and they are so stringent and so difficult, it is the equivalent of plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands and cutting off our feet if they offend. Those things that are natural to us, those things that are dear and precious to us. What could be more precious than hands and feet and eyes? And Jesus says you've got to cut them off if in fact they're a hindrance to you entering into life. So let us not be more broad-minded than the gospel. And let us be as narrow-minded concerning these spiritual realities as the gospel requires us to be. But while there is a narrowness in the gospel, which Jesus approves and teaches and demands, there is also at the same time a narrowness with which he will have nothing to do. Within the disciple band, it is possible to embrace the narrowness, not of evangelical gospel truth, but the narrowness of bigotry and the narrowness of he follows not with us. Now, I am suggesting that that is a danger and a temptation to you and to me. If it was a temptation to these disciples who were taught by Jesus, who were converted men, who were the most privileged generation of Christians that ever lived, because they've been living and ministering close to Jesus now for 2.5 years or something like that. These men, they knew the issues. They were challenged and they were faced with a perfect example. And yet they were still prone to this narrow view, this narrow-minded bigotry, he follows not with us. And if these men could fall under that sinister spirit, then you and I are not immune from that particular kind of temptation. So there is a narrowness in the gospel with which Jesus will have nothing to do. And it's not so much a narrowness that has to do with the stringency of salvation. It's a narrowness which has to do with the fact that unless you belong to our party and understand and do things exactly as we do it, then we will actually forbid you ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that because people do not believe exactly and practice exactly the way that we do things in the gospel, therefore they are to be prohibited because they are doing the devil's work, is something that must be rejected and resisted with all our might and main. Now, there is no Christian, there is no denomination that is immune from this temptation. The Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia perhaps has imbibed this more than we think. But I would suggest to you that so have Baptists. And they will insist that it must be done their way. And I would suggest to you that so have Anglicans and Presbyterians and Independents, and every schismatic group that you will ever come across has embraced this mentality. I do not know of any particular separation or schism that has ever taken place in the entire Christian history that has not been infected to a certain degree with this kind of mentality. The idea that we are right, and if we are right, and if we are exclusively right, and if we are totally right, then it means that those who differ from us must by definition be wrong. And that is the understanding, it seems, that the apostles have not yet grasped, that it is possible for other people who do not follow with them, who do not belong to their particular band, but nonetheless are doing the work of the Lord. Every schismatic group, and I'm not going to start speaking about all the different plethora of denominations. There are I don't know how many Presbyterian denominations are in Sydney, but there's quite a number. And when you look at the history of them all, you will find that those splits and segmentations and schismatic groupings have all come out of a view that we are right and you're wrong and we can no longer live and cooperate with you. And it's this mentality. We have to have a larger view of the work of Christ. And it's not a matter of purity of doctrine. It may be that you and I need to be taught a great deal more about purity of doctrine or purity of worship. Our purity of worship may not be able to stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture in the way that we actually think it may be able to do. And those who would worship different to the way that we do it, they may have cogent reasons and biblical reasons for doing so. And it may be that there are flaws in our practice and flaws in our understanding that, as I say, they cannot stand a close scrutiny of the Word of God in what the Bible actually says as to how God is to be worshipped and how He is to be served, rather than how we imagine He is to be served and to be worshipped. And so this is the kind of issue that is being raised up in this. He followeth not with us, and so we forbid Him. Now, as I say, I don't want to be overcritical of Australians, so I'll go back to my native land of Scotland. And there are just as many Presbyterian groupings in Scotland as in Australia. And in recent history, in recent years, there has yet been another denomination raised up over issues, purity of the church, purity of doctrine, discipline issues. It's the same kind of mentality, hotheads running the churches far, far too frequently and far, far too fervently. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that there is a presentation of God's work in the world, which is far larger-hearted and far more of a generous spirit to our poor fallen world than we find in this narrow view of James and John. He follows not with us. Think, for example, of some of the great men of the Bible, and how broad-minded they were concerning those who didn't belong to their party particularly, who did things differently, but they did not forbid them because they follow not with us. Think, for example, of Abraham. Now, Abraham, in those early chapters in Genesis, from chapter 12 onward, is the man who comes forward as the one to whom God gave special promises and privileges. The seed of Abraham was going to be that seed by which the world would be blessed. And in due time, the promises of God would be narrowed down to those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those fathers. And there is no question that Abraham was a man who was singled out by God for special privileges. But Abraham did not entertain for one second the idea that he was the only chosen one of God in the generation in which he lived. And you say, well, why do you say that? I say it because there is that interesting incident in Genesis chapter 14 from verse number 18, where Abraham was returning from the battle of the kings, you remember, 5 against 4. And he met a certain man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was, as far as we know, no relationship to Abraham. He was not, as far as we know, in the family circle. There is no mention in the book of Genesis that Abraham had ever met Melchizedek before that particular incident. There is no mention in the book of Genesis that Abraham ever met Melchizedek ever again after that incident. But when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham immediately recognized that Melchizedek was a true servant of God. He was priest unto God Most High. He served Abraham's God. He didn't worship in the same places or in the same way exactly as Abraham. Abraham was not a priest. Melchizedek was a priest. And it seems he was an official priest in a way that Abraham never was. There is a great deal of mystery about Melchizedek. But he is held up in the scriptures as an example and a prototype of our great King Priest Jesus. And Abraham recognized him. And furthermore, Abraham, it seems, recognized that in the hierarchy of God's cause in the world, Melchizedek was actually superior to Abraham. Because Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of everything that he possesses. And we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the greater is blessed by the lesser. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham gave a tithe of everything. Abraham took a lowly place before Melchizedek. Abraham did not say to Melchizedek, because you do not follow with us, me and my tribe and my family, and worship at my altars, therefore we will forbid you from ministering to the Lord. Not at all. Abraham recognized that there was a good work being done, and he would support the work of Melchizedek. After all, the tithes and offerings are to support the ministry, according to the scriptures. And what Abraham is doing when he offers Melchizedek these tithes and offerings is actually contributing to the ministry of Melchizedek. Not forbidding, but enhancing and extending the ministry of Melchizedek. Now there's an example of a large-hearted, spiritually minded man who is not entertaining the idea whatsoever that because he does not follow with us, therefore he must be forbidden to work in the name of the Lord. Or then there's the other incident that we were reading about in the book of Numbers chapter 11. That rather strange incident where Moses, you remember, was burdened overmuch to the point of distraction, almost to the point of wanting to die, because the burden and the care of the people of Israel was becoming too much for him. And you remember how he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him 70 other men, well-established, well-reputed elders. And the spirit that was on Moses was shared out amongst 70 others to hold him up and to encourage and support him in the work of administering the nation of Israel. Now that's the broad background to the story. But you remember there were two men, and then they went out to the tabernacle, all these 70 men. They were told to go to the tabernacle, and there they were to minister and prophesy and speak for the Lord. But you remember how there were two men who did not join them in the tabernacle, Medad and Eldad. And they were prophesying and they were preaching, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon them also. But they did not go to the tabernacle. They remained in the camp. And we're told of a young man, a telltale bearer. He ran to Moses and he said, Moses, do you know that Medad and Eldad, they're not joining with you in the tabernacle? And Joshua was going to forbid these two men to be prophesying in the camp of the Lord. But do you remember the large-hearted rebuke and reply that Moses gave to Joshua and the young tale-bearer? He said, I would wish that all God's people were prophets, and that the Spirit of the Lord was upon them all. And the same could be said of this. Here is a man who is doing a good work, casting out demonic powers, and these godly apostles are actually going to stop him.
We could well imagine Moses saying, I wish that every single believer in all the world could cast out demons in the name of the Lord. That is what Moses says on that occasion. And there is no hint whatsoever that Moses was jealous, because no doubt Medad and Eldad had a bigger congregation in the camp who were coming to hear their prophecies and their preachings than Moses and his 70 elders would have in the tabernacle. And there is not the slightest hint or iota of a hint that Moses was envious or in any way seeking to hinder or halt the preaching and the teaching of Medad and Eldad. I wish that every Israelite could do it, he said. And then we can think of another large-hearted man in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Rome when he wrote his epistle to the Philippians. And Paul has been in prison for some considerable time, because the message that he preaches in Rome has become known even in Caesar's household, the servants and the guards in the guardhouse of Emperor Nero. They are now speaking about the gospel, and some of them are believing. And Christians in Rome are being encouraged to preach the word of God without fear. But there were certain individuals, preachers in Rome, and they were not of Paul's party. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, he says, there are some who preach Christ out of goodwill. There are others who are preaching Christ and they are setting themselves up as in opposition to me, seeking to add afflictions to me in my bonds. We're going to set up another gospel church, a different church, which is different to the church that Paul founded or that Paul was ministering in. Paul did not found the church in Rome. And Paul says, well, what is my response to this? Well, Paul says, I don't really mind why men preach the gospel. That's not my business to understand and analyze people's motives. All I know is that these men are preaching Christ. And if Christ is preached, Paul says, then I will rejoice. And here are men who are preaching Christ, and their motives may well not be the purest. And Paul says, well, God bless their ministry, because they are preaching Christ Jesus. And Christ is preached, and as long as the message of Christ is made known in the world, I will rejoice, yea, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, the gospel of Christ I put to you this morning is being preached in some pretty strange places. We may be one of the strange places where the gospel of Christ is being preached. But we may go into many churches and we may not hear one word about Christ. And I face that reality also. But we may go into many other churches and they might be doing things that strike us as rather strange, and we've never come across this quite like this before. And when the man stands up to preach, we may well rejoice because Christ is presented. I have heard Christ preach. One of the best sermons that I ever heard preaching was in a young Salvation Army lassie up in the northeast corner of Scotland. Now, I'm not going to enter this morning into whether she was right or wrong to be preaching. All I'm saying is it was one of the best sermons and most Christ-centered sermons I ever had. And I had to rejoice because Christ was being preached. Now, we can argue about whether all these... I know what we can argue about. I read about it all the time. The point is, you see, we do not hinder those who are preaching Christ Jesus. And if Christ is being preached, and if there are blessings, the casting out of demons being accomplished by someone who follows not with us, then let us rejoice in the Lord. And the last thing that should enter into our mind is we would forbid him because he follows not with us. There are some works that are done in the name of Jesus, and it is my opinion that they ought to be stopped forthwith. And we must speak against them, because there is a denial, an inherent denial of Christ in a great deal of what is said and done in his name. But there is no suggestion in this incident here that the man casting out demons in the name of Jesus was doing anything against Jesus, either by implication of his words or his works. Rather, Jesus is saying, this man is actually for us.
He that is not against us is on our part. This man is not against us. Well, where does he stand then, Jesus says? He is for us. And if he is for us, he's for you and he's for me. And we ought not to be against him who is for us. Jesus' friends ought to be our friends. And the only enemies that we have are the enemies of Jesus. Even the world recognizes that. Churchill, during the war, said, "Anybody who is Hitler's enemy is my friend." And he was quite willing to enter into an alliance with Stalin in Russia. And the moment the hostilities ended, he began to speak him against, as he'd been doing before the hostilities started. So there is this principle, and it's a biblical principle. He that is not against us is for us. And we should value those who are doing a work for the Lord, even though it is not exactly within our horizons or our understandings of how these things are to be accomplished. But there's another example in the scripture, you know. And it doesn't come from a Christian example. It comes from Gamaliel, Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was one of the famous teachers in Phariseeism. He was a Pharisee, belonged to the Pharisee party. And he was a very famous preacher in his day. And he was alive when the apostles were alive. And you remember how the Christian church was founded and it began to spread in Jerusalem and going out into Judea and then into Samaria and eventually to all the ends of the earth. And you remember how there was this conference among the hierarchy of the Pharisees, and they were wondering, well, what are we going to do about this new religion that seems to be so popular and so almost irresistible? These preachers are having success, their lives seem to be pure, and people are joining them. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And so there was consternation, and they held a conference to discuss the matter, and they were discussing what's to be done. And Gamaliel said something most wise and most winsome, and one almost wishes he was a Christian, because what he says is eminently suitable for the Christian understanding of these things. He says, "Leave them alone," he said. "Don't do anything about them." He said, "If this thing is of God, then we're wasting our time trying to resist it. And if it is not of God, it's going to peter out like everything else eventually and show its true colors." Now, I can hardly think of wiser counsel than that. If we resist something that is of God, then we run in danger of actually standing in opposition to a God-given work. And if God is not in it, then there's nothing to worry about. It's going to die off. Religions come and go, and they come and go. And they show their true colors over time. We know that certain religions appeal to people who are of a rather militant view of life. We know that. But we're speaking here in terms of gospel ministry and doing good work in the name of Jesus. And Gamaliel recognized the truth. "This might be of God," he said. "Leave it alone." And even John didn't have that large-hearted view. Instead of saying, "Well, maybe this man is or is not a true servant of Jesus, we're going to stop him." There are far, far too many clergymen down through the ages who have written far too many letters in the public press and who have gone into far too many courts of law arguing their case and suggesting that the others are not the true blues. And it's no new thing. And I have no doubt in the future it will emerge again. Our own denomination has been infected with it, has been influenced by it, as have others. And it is against everything that Christ stands for. How does Jesus deal with the issue? He gives an absolute prohibition. And he gives a word of instruction. Jesus said, "Forbid him." Do not forbid him. Look at the work. Don't be prejudiced by denominational differences and distinctives. Rather, look at the work. Is the man casting out demons or is he not? Are people being blessed in the name of Christ or are they not? That is what Jesus said. By their fruit you will know them. Here is a good man. He's doing a good work. Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he is not against us, is on our part. For whosoever shall give, and he speaks of anyone doing anything in the name of Jesus that is noble and sincere and good, he uses the illustration of a cup of water to drink. The least we can do is give people water. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Anything, even the slightest, meanest, servile thing, in the name of Jesus, is recognized, received, and rewarded by him. And this is how, in the Gospels, we find Christ. These disciples ought never to have entered into this narrow-minded bigotry. Unless it's done by us, it's not going to be done at all. And we'll stop them, because they don't continue with us. Jesus had already said enough, surely, in his ministry to them, to have rid their minds of such narrow-minded viewpoints. Some people never lose it. Most people who understand their Bible do lose it, because they listen to the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. How did Jesus speak about this kind of thing, you say? Well, Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must bring. There will be one flock, one shepherd." Now, why did he say that? Because the disciples were thinking that the kingdom belonged to Israel. It belongs to us. We are the people. And Jesus said, yes, you're part of the people. But I've got other sheep which belong to the nations of the earth. And they're going to hear my word as well. And I'm going to bring them in. And they're going to be one flock, Jews and Gentiles, one flock. They ought to have grasped the worldwide mission of Christ. It seems that it was a lesson very hard for them to learn. In chapter 10, when they were bringing the children, these same disciples, despite the words and the works of Jesus exemplifying generosity and large-heartedness, a welcome to everybody who would come, they would hinder the people from bringing the children to them. You remember the Syrophoenician woman whom we dealt with way back in chapter 7, who came to Jesus pleading for the redemption of her daughter, deliverance of her daughter. And you remember how, when, according to Matthew's account, Matthew 15, the disciples told her to go away. Why are you bothering us? Why are you bothering the master? In other words, they were actually putting people off. You see, they had this narrow bigotry. It's us or nothing. You have the same thing, the same large-hearted vision of a needy world in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember Peter and the vision, the sheet let down with all kinds of animals. Peter said, I've never touched anything that is unclean. And the Lord said, don't you dare call unclean those things that God has cleansed. What was the lesson that Peter was to learn? The salvation of Cornelius and his household. A God-fearing man giving prayers and alms continually. And God heard, and God sent Peter to bring him the message of salvation. Cornelius needed to hear about Christ. But you remember how Peter learned a salutary lesson in that incident. Now I know, he says, that God is no respecter of persons, and that in every nation there are those who fear him, and he receives them. Everybody who fears him, wherever they are welcomed by him. I wonder, do we have that large-hearted vision? Are we going to say that because an individual belongs to the Roman Catholic Communion, for example, are we going to say there are no people going to heaven who belong to Roman Catholicism? Are you going to be as bold, presumptuous as that? I'm not. I've met people from all different walks of life, and I'm sure you have. And they would put many of us to shame. I was speaking to someone just the other day who in his day was high up in his profession. And he wasn't making a particular point. He said amongst the most honest, upright people he ever met in his working life were Roman Catholics. I just mentioned it. Not because of their doctrine, but despite it. In the same way, we're not going to suggest that everybody who sits under purity of worship is going to heaven. There are people who do not believe in the infallibility of the Pope in the Roman Catholic. They don't believe it. I've spoken to them. I don't believe that. Immaculate Conception, I don't believe in that. Purgatory, I know Roman Catholics who don't believe in purgatory, who are trusting in Christ as far as I can see. Not because of the system, but despite it, they're Christians. Just as in our system, we believe that we try to preserve a measure of purity. And yet we have to lament there are people within our churches, and they're not Christians. Not because of the system, but despite it, they're still not converted. What a church teaches and what its people believe are two different issues. And here these disciples are needing to embrace the larger vision. What is the vision that moves Christ to come into this world of ours? It's the vision of a lost world. It's also the vision of a saved world. The nations coming, the Gentiles, north, south, east and west coming, and sitting down with Abraham and all the saints in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. We must pluck out the eye that offends. And if our eye is that myopic, blinded eye with prejudice, we must pluck it out. And if our foot guides us in the way where we would prohibit someone doing a good work for Christ, we must cut it off and no longer go there. And if our hand would reach out to hinder a work done in the name of Christ, we must cut it off and no longer do it. That's what Jesus goes on to speak about. Tremendous challenges in this. I'm infected with this spirit of bigotry. And so are you. It infects us all. It's a terrible blight. It causes divisions in churches. It causes hindrances. It causes us to refuse to give credit where credit is due. It causes us to refuse to put our hands into our pockets and contribute to some missionary society because it contains Arminians within it. There's a whole magnitude of implications. And it stems from this wrong view. He follows not with us. Let us be thankful that in areas of the world today, where no missionary from the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia will ever go, and it may be to places where no prayer from our church meetings will ever go, but the work of the Lord is being done. And there are ministries being continued, and demonic powers are being cast out, and the kingdom of God is coming. And there are millions of Christians in the world today. And I believe, on good statistical grounds, that there are probably more Christians in the world today than at any other time in the history of our world. I'm not saying more Presbyterians. And I'm not saying more Christians in St. George's or in any other. I'm simply saying in the world. The Lord goes marching on. And we either join in with a happy concurrence, giving of our time, prayers in practical ways, or the work of the Lord will continue despite us. These disciples at this stage of their life were relatively unfruitful. Why could we not cast them out? And we've already seen the casting out. Why they couldn't. They were spiritually inadequate. There was no growth among them, really. They were still in the learning stage. And they were still in the doldrums. Because their whole outlook, pride, we want to be great in the kingdom. We don't want others to receive the blessing unless he follows with us. There are lessons here for me and for all of us. Let us be rid of all such narrow viewpoints. Let us hold to our convictions. If they are biblically sanctioned, let us examine everything about what we do and say in the light of the Scriptures. And if there needs to be adjustments, then let us make the adjustments. And sometimes the most difficult adjustments of all, and on this I'm going to close off, are attitudes. We imbibe attitudes, and we become creatures of habit. And quite unconsciously, we may think that in many issues we are right, and we may not be just as right as perhaps we think. John, no doubt, was a sincere man. We forbade him. That took some courage and conviction. But he was wrong. And that's the point. Let us have the view of Christ. Let us have a vision of a lost world. And any message of grace, let us be thankful. Half a loaf is better than no bread. And let us have a view of a saved world. Most people who go to heaven won't be there because we have ministered to them. They will go to heaven because others have also ministered to them. That large-hearted, worldwide Catholic view is what we must embrace if we're going to be faithful and fruitful in our own place and generation. That's what this passage is all about. God willing, we'll look at the following verses next time and see the terms of salvation, how challenging they are, and very often how difficult to rise up to them. But nonetheless, it must be done. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.